Take your Bibles and turn to Job chapter 29. And as you do this, I want to give a little context here. I'm drawing from this passage actually out of context. At least I'm telling you up front, right? What you have here in Job is, certainly during that 8-year period of time, roughly, that he was afflicted by the Lord. And it's seeking answers. He does have in the 29th chapter a reminiscence of what his role was prior to God's hand upon him. It is reflective of a beautiful illustration of what obedience to the fifth commandment as a superior ought to be. This particular passage blesses me because as I read it, Jesus being the perfect keeper of the fifth commandment, it has the aroma of Jesus all over it. So with that in mind, let's stand and read the 29th chapter of Job. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank Thee once again for an opportunity to break open this marvelous gift that You have given to us. And so, Father, as we read Your Word, we pray that You would soften our hearts to hear and receive it with faith and repentance. And that, Father, as I expound the truths of this Word and the truths of the Fifth Commandment and the truths of our creation in the image of God, we pray, dear Father, that You would grant me a calm heart and liberty of speech that I might hold forth Your truth, and that that mysterious miracle that Jesus might preach through me might minister to the hearts and minds of God's people assembled here to worship You this day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of God. Job 29. And Job looked, and Job again took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in the months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me, when His lamp shone on my head, and by His light I walked through darkness. As I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, and my children were around me. When my steps were bathed in butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves. The old men arose and stood. The princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to their palate. For when the ear heard, it called me blessed. And when the eye saw, it gave witness of me. Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I investigated the case which I did not know. I broke the jaw of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and dew lies all night on my branches. My glory is ever new with me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. To me they listened and waited, and kept silent for my counsel. After my words they did not speak again, and my speech dropped on them. They waited for me as for the rain, and opened their mouths as for the spring rain. I smiled on them that did not believe, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose a way for them and sat as chief and dwelled as a king among the troops, as one who comforted the mourners. This ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord add his blessing thereunto. You may be seated. Title of the sermon is Dignity and Respect. And my thesis is that in this age of radical egalitarianism, we, the believing community, must frame our thinking around a biblical model of authority if we would honor God in our relationships, within our families, amongst our friends, at the workplace, and with the culture at large. Though the roots of egalitarianism are as old as the fall, popular egalitarianism arose out of the anti-Christian French Revolution of 1789 and has tried to strip Christianity from France under the motto, Liberty, Fraternity, Equality. Central to their thinking is the idea that legislation and human rights must disregard all distinctions of natural capacities, virtues, social economic station, or sex, and treat all with total equality in every respect. This fundamental theory of human rights, which most people in our country today believe at some level, including most believers, teaches that every human being is naturally independent and owes only ceded duties to the civil and ecclesiastical society in some form of a social contract. They are equal by nature to every other human unless that other person has given up their freedom by committing some crime against the social contract. Thus the importance to them for hate crime legislation. Legislation and taxation are unjust unless based upon personal representation, which means the privilege of each man under government to vote for his governor. Now, the tension of these values of independence and the social contract are at the forefront of what has been paraded before our eyes this week in the confirmation hearings of Judge Sotomayor. After all, doesn't the Declaration of Independence state, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are by nature equal and inalienably entitled to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? Isn't all just government founded upon the consent of the governed? The original intent of this document is radically different from the modern day interpretation that we have, which demands for every member of society all the special franchises, privileges, liberties, and rights which every other member has. R.L. Dabney wrote in an explanation of the framers' intent of these words, "The wise men of 1776 knew that they are not naturally equal in strength, talent, virtue, or ability, and that different orders of human being naturally inherit very different sets of rights and franchises, according as they are qualified to enjoy and employ them for their own good and the good of the whole. But they meant to teach that in one very important respect, all are naturally equal. This is the equality which Job recognized as existing between him and his slave. The equality of common origin, the common humanity and immortality we all share. It is the equality of the golden rule. By this right, the human being, whom the laws endowed with the smallest franchises in society, has the same kind of moral right to have that small franchise respected by his fellows as the man who justly possesses the largest franchise. It is the equality embodied in the great maxim of the British Constitution that before the law, all are equal. The same law which shields the earls' entailed estates equally protects the peasant's cottage. In another place, Dabney, over 100 years ago, let us know that this distortion had already begun to sow deeply into the American conscience. Here he contrasts the created equal clause of the Declaration of Independence with the Jacobite distortion. This is the equality which is thoroughly consistent with that wide diversity of natural capacities, virtues, station, sex, inherited possessions, which inexorably fact discloses everywhere and by means of which social organization is possible. But in place of this, our modern politicians now teaches us, under the same name of equality, the equality of the Jacobin, of the sans-culotte, and I'll explain that in a minute, which absurdly claims for every human that same special power and right. Our fathers valued liberty, but the liberty for which they contended was each person's privilege to do those things and only those things which God's law and providence gave them a moral right. The liberty of nature, which your moderns assert, is absolute license. The privilege of doing whatever a corrupt will craves, except as this license be curbed by the voluntary social contract. The fathers of our country could have adopted the sublime words, lex rex, the law is king. But now, the supreme law is the will or caprice of what happens to be the majority mob. The suggestions of the demagogue who is most artful to deceive the masses. He mentions the sans-culottes. Now, everybody knows what culottes are, right? Those are the little short things that late girls wear. Sans-culottes means without knees in French. And so hated was the French aristocracy who were known to wear knee breeches that went extended just below the knee. And so important was that distinction that they wore those knee breeches to expose their calves. I just found this out this past week. Apparently the landed gentry, the more wealthy or more noble they were, or the more their estates were, the larger their horses, or the quantity of horses. And so well-developed calves were a sign of nobility and privilege. And thus, the proper bow of etiquette during those days was to extend the calf to be observed. So the ladies might have thought, what good-looking calves. Thus, the French Revolution so despised that aristocracy, they took to themselves wearing breeches to the ankle so as to hide and conceal any obvious display of inequality or aristocracy. And it became a byword of the Jacobites, the believers of the French Revolution, as the sans-culottes, those without knees. Well, as much as we love and respect our country and thank God for its founding documents and the culture that has been passed down to us, we are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of heaven and subscribers to a higher constitution. The biblical model for authority flows from three integrated realities. For you theologians out there, the first is metaphysical, the second ethical, and the third redemptive. For the rest of us, the first is that man was created by God to bear God's image of authority over the rest of creation. The second is, God has given the fifth commandment to give us a moral structure for that authority. And lastly, authority is central to the narrative of the redemption that Jesus provides. And so we must understand this biblical model for authority. We begin with the image of God found in Genesis 1:28 and repeated again, which we sang about in the 8th Psalm this morning, that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And he blessed them, and he told them to be fruitful, to multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and to rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over everything that creeps on the surface of the earth. In our engagement of culture, we listen first and seek to understand before being understood. And a quick Google of respect and dignity yields a most interesting result. Mainly business related, as to how we are to treat our customers with dignity and respect. Some of the better sites might throw in a quote from Jesus that we are to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. But all of them seem to me to be pragmatic and commercial. Our persons are consumers who expect to be treated with dignity and respect. Give them what they want. You will make them feel better about themselves. You will make them feel better about you. And they might buy what you're selling. This is all true, of course. Human beings are persons. We all have personhood, but personhood alone does not elicit a justification for dignity and respect, independent of what gives our personhood its rights to expect authority, dignity, and respect. If the triune creator God is taken out of the equation, dignity and respect are merely a manipulative means to a cash sale. The evolutionary schema has reduced man metaphysically to being matter in motion. That is, we are here by chance, just like everything else around us. We are simply matter in motion. These presuppositions cannot account for personhood. And yet man feels his personhood deeply. It screams at him. It is insuppressible. But on the other hand, and the reason it is insuppressible is because it flows out of the Bible's much richer metaphysic, the explanation of the way things are and who man really is. And so man yearns for dignity and respect that are rightfully his, but does so without acknowledging the origin of that authority and that right. This failure to acknowledge the uncreated presses man to all sorts of antics to preserve his dignity. And thus, the whole concept of toleration comes into being. Because we have no God-given law to canonize our individual moral conscience, we must be absolutely tolerant of all moral opinion. This kind of tolerance renders ours and their moral conscience fundamentally irrelevant. Tolerable because it has no power to influence anyone other than the possessor of his own fallible opinion. And that's at best. But the Bible gives us a different metaphysic. Man was created in the image of the uncreated God of the Bible to be an image bearer of God as no other created entity can be. The distinction between creator and creature implies a superior subordinate relationship, an authority structure of nobler, to subservient. Man is derived from God. Man was given by rational design reason from the only one and true God. Man was given a sense of his own uniqueness from the rest of creation. And from him whose word establishes right, man was given moral judgment to discern right. Our lives, you see, based on a biblical metaphysic, are more about God than they are about us. We are the subordinates who have been delegated by God, who have been delegated God's authority over God's creation to reflect God's personhood in our stewardship over God's good creation. We have been made, as the psalmist says, a little lower than God. Now, of course, God is infinitely grander and greater than we are. But in the scheme of things, uncreated and created, man is next in line as that which most closely among created things reflects his majesty and his glory. This subordination is an unwelcome relationship to the materialist, yet their setting themselves above God has resulted in them bringing themselves lower than the animals. So, a biblical view of authority is first found in the way God's created us to be His image. Secondly, it is seen in the fifth commandment, which is spoken of in Exodus 20:12 and again in Deuteronomy 5:16. Honor your mother and father, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Our creation in the image of God gives us the authority to expect dignity and respect. But the fifth commandment gives us the moral boundaries that authority occupies. Only God is absolute in His authority. His boundaries are found in Himself. The fifth commandment clarifies the non-egalitarian realities of unequal social relationships. God has created superiors, He Himself being the preeminent superior. He has also created inferiors and subordinates. He has also created equals and peers. And these relationships are not always easy to identify, and they are not always in themselves fixed in every situation. They nonetheless require a great deal of care and wisdom to discern. And God has promised in the discernment of those relationships and in their respect and practice, He has promised to prolong our days and provide for the longevity of our culture. These are one of those ancient boundaries that should not be moved at risk of the loss of our culture. Of course, the believer should think of the positional authorities and relationships that the Bible spells out: family, state, civil government, church authorities, ecclesiastical authorities, and those personal voluntary contracts that we enter into in commerce or our workplace or our employer-employee relationships. But there are also functional authority relationships that exist. God has created some larger than others, more imposing than others. Just hang around Job, right? I mean, with all the moral authority he has, just his presence carries weight. I didn't mean that sound way. Because he's a big guy. He has created some that look better than others, or that are smarter than others, or more talented than others. God loves color. He loves variety. And these differences of functional authority can be quite useful in the kingdom of God. Gary North has rightly pointed out that power flows in the direction of responsibility. Folks with little positional authority can possess high levels of authority by nature of the responsibility that they take on, that they do what they are supposed to be doing. And so you see, on the other hand, folks like Joe, who have presence, you also have those who are like little women, like my mother, my 5'2" mother, who I would not monkey with for anything. I mean, I was much bigger than she was. Why is that? She possessed a functional authority, you know, by nature of her moral strength. Now, it's not my intention or even possible in one sermon to plumb the depths of the fifth commandment. I do want to focus, though, on the responsibilities of superiors in authority relationships. The responsibility of superiors in authority relationships. You know, it's customary to hear sermons on children obey your parents in the Lord, and wives submitting to your husbands, and Christians being subject to the governing authorities ordained by God. All these are inferior to superior relationships. But I want to look at the superior to the inferior relationship and draw some conclusions and implications. Now, I recall in my youth the cartoon on Sunday morning called Family Circle. It, along with Lulu, because I was more than moderately dyslexic and those cartoons had no words or very few. And that's what drew me to them. But I recall one Family Circle cartoon. And what you see in this is you see an employer, you know, dressing down the father of the family. And then the next little vignette, these are all in a circle surrounding this a little girl. In a circle, the next thing you see, the daddy obviously coming home and dressing down mama for something. And then the next little vignette shows, you know, mama scolding the eldest sibling. And then you see the eldest sibling in the next vignette scolding the little girl. And the final one now, and the much larger one here, you have this little girl, youngest in the family, eyeball to eyeball with this enormous family pet. They may be my boss, but I'm boss at you. And so you see that we all have a little bit of authority somewhere along the line. So whether you are an elected civil official, the head of a company, a church officer, the head of your household, mother, older sibling, or steward of your pets and toys, you can benefit by what I am going to say in these principles this morning. And if not positionally superior, functionally, you may be older, more economically blessed, particularly gifted in some area, more spiritually mature, and more theologically astute. And so what I need you to do now, because of the essence of good sermonizing, is application, right? Well, this text is way too broad for me to cover enough application. So I want you right now to think in your own mind, jot it down if you need to, who are your subordinates? When you think of yourself as a superior, it should come to mind, you know, those things that you have charge over and those persons you are responsible for. Visualize them as we discuss the relationship of superiors to inferiors and ask yourself, am I keeping the fifth commandment? Am I being faithful to that organizing principle the fifth commandment gives me to honor mother and father in my exercise of authority and superiority over my inferiors, my subordinates? Calvin in the Institute states the scope of the fifth commandment extends to all those whom God has placed over us and should treat them with honor, obedience, and gratefulness. Because subordination to another is not always natural for fallen men, God framed this commandment in terms that are, quoting Calvin, by nature most amiable and least invidious, because he could thus more easily soften and bend our minds to the habit of submission, namely towards mother and father. Or simply put, no matter how irascible and unfaithful, excluding perhaps the irrational years from 13 to 18, no matter how unfaithful or irascible parents may be, we are inclined more promptly to obey mother, who feeds us and nurtures us, and father, who puts roof over our heads. It is just that relationship that I want to explore this morning. Not the subordinate to the subordination of the inferior, but the nurturing aspect of fathers and mothers. There should be an aspect of motherhood and fatherhood in the life of all superiors that makes submission to them and their authority more amiable and less invidious. In other words, easier to swallow and more joyful to the heart. Father in Scripture designates a broader relationship than just parent or head of household. The aged are spoken of as our parentage. Rebuke not an older man, but speak to him as a father, and the elder woman as mother. Those with superior gifts are referred to as father. Jabal and Jubal were the fathers of those who pioneered animal husbandry and the art of music, respectively. Pharaoh owed his outward prosperity to Joseph. And so Joseph in the Scripture is honored as a father to Pharaoh. Elisha calls out to Elijah at his translation to heaven, "My father, my father." The apostle takes up the role of father when he refers to the body of believers as "my little children." And finally, good kings and governors are called fathers. Thus it says in the old King James, Isaiah 49:23, "Kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and queens thy nursing mothers." The Westminster Confession, a larger catechism, covers the fifth commandment in 11 questions and answers. And two of them deal specifically with the duties and sins of superiors. These superior-inferior relationships, it groups into three classes. Positional authorities that naturally fall out within the family. Political and civil relationships of the state, which we are born into or immigrate to. And thirdly, those relationships we do enter into by voluntary social contract, namely employer-employee relationships. Regardless of the grouping, superiors have a tremendous responsibility towards those who are their inferiors. Listen to this list. This is Larger Catechism 129. What is required of superiors towards their inferiors? It is required of superiors according to that power they receive from God and that relation wherein they stand to love, pray for, and bless their inferiors, to instruct, counsel, and admonish them, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well, and discountenancing, reproving, and chastening such as do ill, protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body, and by grave, serious, wise, holy, and exemplary carriage, carrying themselves, conduct, to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and so to preserve the authority which God has put upon them. Now, as I read this, it was easy for me to see the mediatorial offices of prophet, priest, and king in this list of responsibilities. Keep in mind, at all times, that these superior and foreign relationships are by God's design They just didn't arise out of culture. They are by God's design, and they are designed to reflect back to Him His absolute majesty. To keep us from frustration and discouragement, the preface of this list of responsibilities reminds us that all authority is derived and thereby limited by God Himself. No human or human institution has absolute sway over man's conscience. Only God is Lord of the conscience. Only He has distributed severally these areas to which man is to be subject to man as His vice regent, according to the powers they receive from God and the relations wherein they stand. It is no accident that in the first list of these responsibilities, that golden law of love is listed. This must be the summary and starting point of all authority and superiority. Without love, genuine love, love as an expression of the second table of the law, there is no biblical authority. Love for God who established, there is no biblical authority. And by love we mean love for God who establishes and maintains the authority relationship, and love, genuine love, for those over whom He has placed us. Thus the second and the third responsibilities fall properly to pray for and to bless those under our charge. These again emphasize the inadequacy to serve on our own strength as effective supervisors and superiors. There is a requirement here for true humility to be a biblical superior, reflected in the prayers that we offer to God to do for our charges what we cannot do for ourselves because we lack the resources to do so. And also to bless them with that benediction of blessing which comes from the hand of God and not our own. Any other starting point beyond our abject helpless and hopelessness to provide leadership is sin. As Samuel confesses to those who are under his care, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." Next in the Catechism's list of responsibility is a grouping clearly prophetic in nature and didactic in character. To instruct, to counsel, and to admonish. Now this is nothing more than the New Testament requires for fathers to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Yet its implications extend far beyond the family proper. Every superior-inferior relationship must possess a teaching component. Instruction is the context that legitimizes admonition and correction that inevitably is going to follow these kinds of relationships. You cannot expect your children to perform what you do not adequately train them for. You are nothing more than a tyrant if you rage and punish at a lack of performance those under your care whom you have not adequately trained in your expectations. That training should include your modeling, the desired outcome, and a practice period that is free from punitive element. You let them practice what you're teaching them to do. Telling your child to go up and clean up his room without giving him a specific plan for doing so is unfaithfulness. In the classroom, I have a pet peeve of teachers who grade homework, which is designed to be practice of a skill. I don't want that graded. You save that grading until they have had opportunity to master that skill. We reserve judgment until the skill is practiced enough to master, and then we give the grade for the skill learned or unlearned. At the workplace, do you bark your directives without directing the procedure you expect to be followed and then get upset when things don't go as planned? Have we communicated effectively, patiently, specifically, with some degree of feedback that our employees have learned how to do what we are asking them to do before we blow up. Herein follows the grace required in the next three requirements: countenancing, commending, and rewarding all such that do well. I love the word countenancing. It reminds me of the Aaronic benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. The prophetic function of superiors is not simply fulfilled by telling folks what to do. It must be followed by accurate feedback. Whether this is a blessing, good job, way to go, monetary reward, labor is worthy of his hire, or even a smile, an expression of body language that you have brought me pleasure. Communicate your pleasure to your subordinates. Peter even speaks of the civil magistrate as those sent by God to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Praise right behavior. Not just because it builds self-esteem, but because it validates the faithful receiving of your prophetic instruction. And that confirmation of job well done, because I have fulfilled your expectations. Not a pat on the back for not doing anything but being present, but for fulfilling a requirement. That is what builds genuine self-esteem. Of course, there should also be negative prophetic utterance in our relationships. It follows in our list that teaching should not be without discountenancing, reproving, and chastening such as do ill. We made much in our home while our children were growing up about being instructed by their father's eyes. My dramatic self would frown and purse my lips without saying a word. My children called it the look. Bonnie tells me just recently that when she gets the look, she begins cataloging her actions over the last 24 hours to find out what has she done wrong. Negative reproof and chastisement has certainly fallen into disrepute in our age of feel-goodness. I will remind you that that biblical life is a whole package that is not to be tampered with. Those who downplay the negative are also those who make light of sin in their own depravity and the depravity of their children and subordinates. In God's economy, genuine sinners need genuine reproof and genuine chastisement to produce genuine character. The only self-esteem we need is self-image we need is an accurate self-image to see ourselves as God sees us. And we need sometimes negative feedback when we fall short of the glory of God. Do not, if you would fill that calling faithfully, do not cut yourself off from all of the tools at your disposal to produce Christian character in your charges. Now, the office of king priest is reflected in the next items on our list of responsibilities towards superiors: protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body. Protecting and providing requires real commitment to the fifth commandment. It takes real commitment to our position of authority. It is the shoe leather of authority. It is where the rubber meets the road. It is here that our calling costs us something. Without faithfulness to these essential king-priest responsibilities, we are false fathers, lording it over our charges for our own ends. Without these responsibilities, we fall short of keeping the fifth commandment. What father and mother would fail to protect his child of known bodily danger? What employer would fail to protect his worker from known dangers at the workplace? What civil magistrate would fail to protect his citizens of known enemies within and without? Well, the sad truth is plenty. If Christendom had been more faithful in keeping the fifth commandment as righteous superiors, perhaps there would have been no need for an overzealous Office of Safety and Health Administration, or an Environmental Protection Agency, or child labor laws, or an Americans with Disabilities Act to regulate a safe workplace. Perhaps there would have never been the celebration of Labor Day if our fatherly care of our subordinates had provided no need for unions to provide safe protection for the workforce. Perhaps the rise of communism, socialism, and fascism would never have gained the stronghold in American culture that it has today if we had practiced the fifth commandment as superiors. Perhaps we would not now be threatened with the nationalization of healthcare, the automobile industry, and finance that now threatens our freedoms. These are at least testimonies to shame on our fathers. The long-term answer is repentance and obedience to God's moral order. It is, as always, God's law or chaos. May God grant us His Holy Spirit to love our people and to provide those reasonable protections. And now, in the grips of Babylonian captivity to a Jacobite egalitarian ideal, may God give His fathers wisdom in their daily application of this commandment. Mothers and fathers, employers, elders, leaders of business, are you prepared to love your subordinates so much that you will protect and provide all things necessary for soul and body? Note that God does not require all things they want, but all things that are justly necessary. But it is all things that He deems necessary, and not just physical needs, but spiritual as well. Have we provided our homes with those spiritual protections laid down in Scripture? Are we faithful in our use of those means of grace whereby Christ is brought to them? Baptism, exposure to a steady diet of God's Word, meaningful participation in the community of faith, not just attending, but being and having them involved in the worship and work of the church. It thrills me when I see collections taken up here by young people, engaged at some level at the work of the church. Are we teaching them by example the joyful cost of true love? Are we sharing in the needs of our community in some tangible way? Or are we cloistered as salt in the shaker in our Christian community, in our Christian circles? This kind of thinking gives rise to fruitful responsibilities left to enumerate. By grave, wise, holy, and exemplary carriage to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and to preserve the authority which God has put upon them. I would posit that much of the degrading of paternal authority in our land and the rise of egalitarianism lay to the charge of fathers. It is the abdication of our role as faithful superiors rather than the rebellion of subordinates that has spawned our cultural and current malaise. Today is the day to repent. I mean, we're in this mess now. I mean, we're in it deep. And so should we cast up our hands, hopeless and helpless? Well, no, because we have a mighty God and a redeeming Savior. Today is the day to repent of the self-centeredness that relegates our subordinates as objects whose purpose is to make us happy and to provide for us. We make demands upon them that they cannot possibly fulfill, exasperating them and fomenting anger and bitterness in our helicopter supervision. We must repent of expecting our children to be extensions of our egos and our reputations. Back off. Give them room to fail. Let them practice. I tell you, if it's not immoral, illegal, or unsafe, let them do it. Also today, we need to repent of the self-centeredness that gives little or no thought to the care of our subordinates. We push them away, we ignore them, we care little for their feelings or dignity. We must repent of our ADD, absent dad disorder, which relegates the lion's share of nurturing to mom. Today is the day to repent of our cruel, careless, and corrupt example. We are excitable, overreacting to their immaturity. We are foolish in what we allow into our home, what we allow our child to be exposed to. We are lamentable in our behavior, bringing dishonor to ourselves, calling evil good and good evil, weakening our authority by unjust, indiscreet, silly, or lazy behavior. All of this promotes dishonor, which tears at the social fabric God has ordained to protect His people and to provide a long life in the land. May God grant us grace to seriously embrace our role as fathers with wisdom and holiness, keeping ourselves above reproach in our love for our charges. In this, God is glorified because He sees Himself reflected in His people. Which brings us to the third pillar of our biblical model of authority. And that is the work of the God-man. The work of the God-man. Job chapter 29. Okay, I'll begin my sermon on Job now. Just easy. Luke traces the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Jesus is the God-man, the son of Adam and the son of God. All authority has been given him in heaven and on earth. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the superior of all superiors. He has and now does from heaven fulfill all the requirements of the fifth commandment. You want an example of how a superior fulfills the fifth commandment? Look to Jesus. Our text, Job 29, is more than just a recollection of a cast down superior. His recollection in chapter 29 paints a moving picture of what faithfulness to the fifth commandment, obedience, looks like in a superior. Insofar as it does, we see Jesus' perfections as our superior and what His obedience came to redeem in us as His image bearers. As we conclude this portion of our worship with the rereading of Job 29, I want you to meditate on your relationship with your inferiors. See the love in this passage. See the tenderness of motherhood and fatherhood expressed in this passage, and sense for yourself the supreme love of Jesus as He rules over your life. The just judge, the defender, the protector, the provider, the counselor. Let us read God's word. And Job again took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in the months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me and His lamp shone over my head, and by His light I walked through darkness. And I was in the prime of my days when the friendship of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me and my children around me. When my steps were bathed in butter and the rocks poured out the streams of oil. When I went out of the gate of the city and I took my seat in the square. The young men saw me and hid themselves. The old men arose and stood. The princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to their palate. For when the ear heard, it called me blessed. And when the eye saw, it gave witness of me. Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I investigated the case which I did not know. I broke the jaws of the wicked. I snatched the prey from his teeth. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest. I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and dew lies on all night on my branches. My glory is ever new with me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. To me they listened and waited, and kept silent for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again. After my speech dropped on them, and they waited for me as for the rain, and opened their mouths as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they did not believe, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose a way for them and sat as chief and dwelt as a king among the troops, as one who comforted the mourners. Is not this Jesus the superior, full of grace and truth, and the one we long to have perfected in us as superiors? Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we are humbled by the demands of your law. We thank thee, precious Jesus, for your rule as our superior and your example to provide for and to protect and to give us everything necessary for soul and body. And we ask, O Jesus, that you would come to us in this Lord's Supper. And that, Father, you would give us more of yourself, more of your Spirit, more of the mind of the Father, that we might be faithful in our obedience to those you have put in our care. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.